You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is episode 46 with Jason and Jamie. We're continuing on the discussion of Jesus' work on the cross, what it accomplished. As we've been working through this topic, we started with the nature of man, what that is, what that looks like, our fallen, rebellious state, the reality of our great need for a Messiah. And then we talked about the wrath of God and how it's born out of his character and nature, how it is a product of his purity, a product of his justice, a product of his love even. So we talked about all that last time. And today we want to tackle then the topic of what the work of Christ accomplished, what was actually brought about as a result of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for us, and what that means for us, really. And we'd say, basically, there's a lot of things that were accomplished as a result of his death, burial, and resurrection for us. You know, we'd say, first of all, he laid down his life for us, and that demonstrated the great love of God. It reconciled us back into right relationship with God. It justified us. It dealt with the reality of sin, the deadness of sin in our lives, the fact that we are dead to sin, and able to restore us. It brought about the total atonement for our sin and reconciled all people, Jew, Gentile, everyone, back into right relationship with God. It dealt with the penalty of our sin, brought the freedom and removed the debt of that sin, I guess you could say is a better way to do that. Rendered the power of death null and void in terms of the life of a believer, and even secured the new covenant of Christ, this new relationship we are able to engage in with him. And so the work of Christ was very substantial and impactful in terms of the life of a believer. And there's really two primary parts to this. We think of them as propitiation and expiation. At least that is the theological terms that we associate with those. So Jason, do you want to start to kind of unpack that for us?
Yeah, so I mean, I think this is a good point to kind of point out a vocabulary that has been used, and probably the average Christian would not be using the words propitiation or expiation, but they're important words because the concepts they describe are definitely in the Bible, and actually the word propitiation is definitely in the Bible, but the story of those two words actually can be, and why they're used in different circumstances, can actually be traced back to a man by the name of C.H. Dodd. And Dodd was a translator of the New Testament, and he contributed to the RSV translation, the Revised Standard Version. And in the past, there were four occurrences of the word propitiation in the Bible, in the New Testament. And those were Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2:17, 1 John 2:2, and 4:10. And essentially, he saw the need to use a different word. He used the word expiation. And yeah, these are important concepts because when he made that change, that in a sense was a different theological understanding of what, or I guess a different take on what Christ's death accomplished in relation to God. And so when we say propitiation, you can think of how when you are in a good situation, you're in a propitious situation, you use that word, it's the same root, the idea being that you are brought into favor or you're in good favor. So to propitiate someone is to turn aside differences or in this case to turn aside wrath. And we talked about this last week, that the wrath of God, being his not as capricious, you know, flying off the handle, you know, like the Greek gods kind of anger, but it's a steady, righteous anger against human sin. And so when we talk about propitiation in relation to Christ's death, we're saying that we were under the wrath of God as a human race. We were lost and sinful, and we needed our sins to be dealt with because we were alienated from God. And so when Christ went to the cross, he was offering up his own life as a propitiation, which means that he was in his body receiving the full penalty and punishment for our sins, so that God could in turn show us grace and show us forgiveness and reconcile us to himself. Now, expiation comes, actually a great picture of expiation would be on the Day of Atonement, found in Leviticus in the Old Testament. We see both actually showing up there. The propitiation would be the sacrifice that was killed on the Day of Atonement. You know, there's the priest that would lay their hands on the head of the goat, and this goat would be slaughtered in front of the people. Everyone would see, wow, that is the consequences for my sin. Something had to die in my place. Now, there was another goat that was also identified with, and instead of being slaughtered right there on the altar, it was sent out into the wilderness. And so for the one goat, it was a picture of the cost of sin, that death, the wages of sin is death, right? That goat died in the place of the people, symbolically. But for the other goat, the idea was that the sins of the people were being carried away out of the community. And so they were sent out into the wilderness, and that's where we get the term scapegoat, because for something to be expiated, it's being transferred away or being taken away, so that when we stand before God, our identity and who we are, how we're seen in God's eyes, is no longer as that sinful, corrupt son of Adam or daughter of Eve, you know, whatever way you want to put it. But instead, it's a child of the King, and we are cleansed. We are made whole because of Christ's sacrifice. His blood actually does cleanse our souls so that before God, we're clean. Jamie, you want to add anything to that?
Yeah, so how this relates in relationship to Jesus, we recognize that Jesus offers for us that two things. One, he is the offering in and of himself. He's the one that was to be sacrificed for our sins. He also was, so in doing that, you know, took on our sin, took on the punishment of our sin on himself. You know, an example of that is like 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made himself who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. I think that's how the verse goes, something like that. Recognizing that transference, right? Jesus was not guilty of sin. While he had walked as a man, he had been perfect in terms of sin, certainly had been tempted by sin, but had not given into it. So he was able to present himself fully human as the sacrifice for our sins because he's fully human. So all the sins of us were able to be transferred to Jesus. And in that way, he becomes sin for us, takes it to the cross. The result is, you know, brings about the justification for us, the ability to be restored, reconciled in right relationship to God. You know, you think of like Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So the process of his death, burial, and resurrection was able to bring that propitiation, that ability to be restored back, reconciled back into that right standing before God. And yet he obviously was fully God, fully divine, because here's the thing, if Jesus was just a man, then even though he was perfect, his sacrifice would only be sufficient for one man. So while it's important that he be fully human to be able to serve as a legitimate sacrifice for us, you know, something animals couldn't do because they're not human. They had no human attribute. They were just simply a picture of the cost, like Jason was saying, the cost of sin and the result of it. But Jesus, being fully human, was able to offer himself as a sacrifice. But the divinity of Jesus is what allows for that sacrifice to be sufficient for all humans.
Yeah, and you can think of it like this. If you were to buy a credit card, or I should say register for a credit card, and you just take that and you go to all the places you wanted to travel to, you know, you just run up the cost into the millions of dollars, okay? You put it all in the credit card. Obviously, this is a scenario that would never happen because you'd have to get pre-approved for that limit. But let's just say that you go, you spend just millions of dollars, and it's all on that credit card. Now, when that bill shows up in the mail, that millions and millions of dollars that you owe, you can look at it and you can say, forget this, I'm going to throw it in the trash. But that's not going to make the debt go away. You're still going to owe something to that credit card company. And you can, you know, you can give your best effort to try to work that off. But in the end, you know, you realize you're never going to be able to pay that off. And so the question becomes, who's going to pay? Somebody's got to pay for it. If you don't, someone else has to. And the great cost of sin is seen in the cross. That's why, you know, I've talked to people who basically have worded it this way. They've said, you know, it doesn't make sense to me that God could punish one man in place of millions and millions of people. It doesn't add up that one person could do that. And the answer to that is it all depends on who that one man is. You know, people have said things along the lines of, you know, who, or I should say, what matters is not just that someone paid for it, but who that person is. And so if Jesus, as Jamie was just talking about, is God, then he is a person of infinite worth and glory. And as the infinite God, he can pay the infinite cost of sin that we could never pay, not in a million years. In fact, that's why, as we understand the doctrine of hell, it is an eternal, ongoing punishment because a finite human being could never make amends or pay off the cost of sin, because sin is against an infinite God.
And I think where is it? Is it in Galatians or Romans where, you know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, explores this reality of how, you know, a righteous person. So let's say, let's suppose that there was a perfect man, right? And that perfect man decided to die for you. So let's say, you know, in this analogy, I'm the perfect man. I decide to die for Jason. The result of that for me is eternal death, right? I won't be resurrected. And the reality is I only get to deal with the sin that Jason committed. It doesn't help my family, doesn't help my church, doesn't help anybody else in the whole world. And so I think part of this understanding is that Jesus, being fully divine, was able to complete the death, the cost of death, the eternal cost of death for our sin, and still come out on the other side because he's divine. Is that the way you'd put that together, Jason?
Right. I mean, and basically we're talking about why the identity of Christ is paramount to the atonement. If he's not fully God, then he can't pay that infinite debt. And if he's not fully man, then he can't pay for sin at all, because he can't die and suffer consequences for sin. God is holy, and God, as God, you know, God in his own being is life, so he cannot die. In order for God to die, he would have to take on a human nature, which is what Jesus did. And I think it's important also just to point out that, you know, this idea of the atonement, and this is something else that you'll often hear, that this whole idea of Jesus dying in our place was something that Paul imagined up and he concocted as a way to kind of win over the Gentile world, because in the pagans' mindset, you know, the idea of appeasing the gods, right, was very familiar. They would offer up human sacrifices in addition to animal sacrifices to appease their gods. But here's the real difference. Well, first of all, Jesus taught the substitutionary nature of his death. In places like Mark 10:45, he said that he his great purpose in coming was to die, that he was coming to give his life as a ransom for many. And then there's places like at the Last Supper in Matthew 26, he says, you know, he takes the bread and he breaks it and he says, "This, take it and eat. This is my body, which is given for you." And then he takes the cup and he says the same thing. "Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So in the Gospels, there's time after time where we see Jesus is affirming that his death will be substitutionary, that he's going to be dying in the place of others. And so what Paul was saying was falling right in line with that. And I think it's just worth pointing out that when you have those pagan deities that are demanding human sacrifice, you know, what's going on there is those are just bloodthirsty gods that aren't concerned with sin per se. They just want their fill. Okay, they love to feast on human blood or animal blood, whatever it is. But if you look at the equation, it's not so much about sin and wrongdoing. It's about these gods are bloodthirsty.
Yeah.
Okay.
Or the god and, actually dependent on those sacrifices to survive. I mean, think of like the sun god of the Aztecs, right? Where, you know, they're known for cutting people open and ripping out their heart and just a horrifically heinous practice that went on, you know, in South America. But the thing is, they had to provide the blood sacrifice, otherwise their god would actually die. The ability of God to continue to survive was dependent on that blood sacrifice, which I think is, you know, a little bit more unique. Most gods requiring blood sacrifice, at least in a biblical sense, that wasn't really true of them. But there are some cases where you actually have a weak god who's dependent on that blood to even survive.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I mean, and that's why the picture is totally different here when you realize with what we have with Christianity is that God is triune, meaning that because he is three persons, one God, when the Bible talks about God sending forth Jesus as a propitiation for our sins, that truly is God himself as the Son stepping into our place. So that's God substituting himself for our sins. This isn't some third party extraneous to this whole ordeal being this, you know, dubbed as this human sacrifice. It's God himself coming and dying for us. And I'm really, Jamie, I mean, when I think of this, I can't help but think of Isaiah 53, because right there we have such clear language about what happened on the cross, even though it was written 700 years plus before the event. But just for example, this is Isaiah 53:5. It says, or 53:4, I should say. It says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And I mean, I can't think of a more graphic picture for what happened in the atoning sacrifice of the cross than right there, where it says God himself laid our iniquities on Jesus, and he suffered the punishment, the chastisement for our sins. And that's really what happened in the atonement. It's the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and so that sacrifice, that dealing with the cost of sin, actually then provides the opportunity for the justification that comes, right? Because Jesus doesn't just deal with the cost of our sin and restore us in right relationship with God, but it goes a step further than that, where that sin itself is actually removed from our account. So it is to say that before, you know, the eyes of God, that sin has the standing of as if it had never happened. So, and that's really more of, you know, where we see the role of expiation in all of this is this idea that unlike, you know, liberal theology or liberal scholarship has come along and said, you know, the death of Jesus wasn't really necessary. Atonement wasn't really a thing. You know, a good and loving God could just erase the wrong, erase it out of, you know, the books, and then have it not be a thing anymore. And that's just, you know, that's just what a good loving God does. And, you know, so the whole death of Jesus was unnecessary. And we would say actually the opposite. We say it is because of the propitiation of Jesus, this ability to go and deal with the cost of sin, deal with the punishment of sin, deal with the wrath of God, that then provides for the honest resolution of not just, you know, okay, the cost of sin is dealt with, but also the reality of sin is dealt with. So I think a good example of how this propitiation leading to expiation works is, think of it, if there was just expiation, if God just simply wrote off the sin and wrote it out of the books. Think of it like if somebody owed you money and you recognized that that person was not going to pay back or could not pay back the money you owed them, and you just decided, you know what, I'm just going to clear the table. I'm just going to write away that debt. What happens? Well, I may have cleared away their debt, and you know, that may not be a thing between us anymore. But here's the thing, I'm still aware of it. It's still a part of me. It was never dealt with. It, you know, I may go on thinking about it. And when I see that person, we won't ever speak of it or something like that, but it's still kind of there, you know? And that's kind of how, if we tried to just wipe away the penalty of sin or the charge of sin against a person without having actually dealt with it, then we'd end up in a situation like that where God, it would still be there. It would still be a thing. It would just be officially off the books. This way, through the work of Christ on the cross, not only is that sin dealt with and the cost and the penalty of that sin dealt with, but God can legitimately remove the charge, the penalty, the accusation from our accounts, and provide for that expiation, that clearing of the books, to be able to present us justified before God through Christ, where God no longer sees our sin at all.
Right, and I think of like conversations I've had with my Muslim friends where they talk about, you know, it says in the Quran, every man or every person must bear their own burden. And it's the idea being, no one should have to pay for my sin. I need to pay for myself. I got to do enough good works. I need to somehow outweigh my bad for that final accounting. And here's the problem with that. Anselm of Canterbury would say, you have not yet considered the gravity or the weight of your sin. Because if you were truly seeing sin in the light that God, the holy God, infinite God of the universe, sees it, you would see that there is no way we could ever pay for our own sin. It's simply impossible. It's beyond our realm. We can't outweigh our bad with good, because what matters is that we have committed a high crime against the God of the universe, and that needs to be dealt with. Just like someone who's robbed a bank, you know, when he's standing before the judge, he doesn't get to say, well, you know, I visited this children's orphanage and I've donated this, that, and the other to these good organizations. So really, I guess I've done more good than bad. Can you let me go? That doesn't work. You still have to bring full accounting to your crime. And that's the big issue here. That's why we've taken at least three episodes, I think the last three episodes, to talk about the cost of sin. Because really, until we understand that, we aren't going to make sense of the cross. It won't make sense why Jesus had to die. But when we see it in the light that God sees our sin, then it's like, oh, it's so clear. We know we can't pay for that sin. We need a substitute. And Jesus is offering this to every one of us. He wants to forgive us. He wants to cleanse us. And his blood is the only thing that can pay that cost that is so great.
Yeah, I think another good example maybe to help illustrate, if people still don't quite get, you know, the difference between the two, is think of a bankruptcy proceeding, right? So let's say you owe a ton of money, you can't pay it, maybe you lost your job or, you know, whatever. And so you go to bankruptcy court and you say to a judge, hey, I don't have the money, I can't afford to pay it, this debt is too much for me. Through that process, what a judge will do is they will render your debt null and void. Basically, you don't have to pay it because you can't pay it. But here's the thing. It does not go away from your record. It doesn't go away from your record. So, yeah, you know, God could say, okay, fine, I'm not gonna deal with the reality of sin. But if he did that, it would still be there. It would always be there. It would always be an issue. And of course, you know, the character and nature of God would have to change to allow for that to happen, which is not good because God can't change. And if he did change, he would cease to be God. That's a problem. So, you know, even that analogy isn't perfect, but I think it helps, you know, kind of illustrate that point, that reality, that Jesus had to go to the cross. Otherwise, it really would not work.
Yeah, and I think, you know, this really, what we're talking about makes sense of why all those sacrifices in the Old Testament. And I know my Jewish friends would look at this and say, no, Jesus would never be a substitute because he's a man. God only requires animals. But what if God was putting that sacrificial system in place for all those years so that we would get a vivid picture of what the true Lamb of God would accomplish. And that would make sense of Isaiah 53, which clearly describes a man, not an animal, bearing sin. It would make sense of why those animal sacrifices, no matter how many you would bring, there's always going to be more sin to deal with, not to mention the fact that the high priest himself has to continually deal with his own sins. Well, in the New Testament, in Hebrews, we're told that Jesus, as the final, the great high priest, he is qualified to bring forth the only pure sacrifice, the only fully sufficient sacrifice, which is himself. And because of that, he can intercede legitimately on behalf of us. He's like the cosmic lawyer, if you will, the cosmic defendant, or I should say defense lawyer, pleading our case to the Father, saying, my blood has covered their sin. And that's something that the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, or the high priest, could never do.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, please subscribe on your favorite podcasting site or go to our website, faithunpacked.com. And if you have any questions, feel free to get in touch with us. You can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com, or you can hit us up on social media. And join us next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.